Bible than we might be used to, but if you sort of listen to me, you'll see the flow of where we're going. But just before we get into anything and before I pray, I want to say this up front. This is an incredibly difficult topic. This is an incredibly sensitive subject and one that is increasingly relevant to all of our lives. Most of us, if not all of us in this place tonight, will have been touched by this, either through a family member, a co-worker, a friend, or even yourself, and you've been struggling with this for years and you've never been able to put a name on it. Can I encourage you tonight to stay with me as I walk us through this? Can I encourage you as well, if this is a personal thing for you, to hear me out until the very end? And can I encourage you as well, if you are struggling with this, do not go home tonight feeling isolated. I'm right here, and I'll be there for you, and I'll pray with you, and I'll walk with you through this journey of whatever it might look like for you. But we recognize that church culture is a very difficult place to confess something as difficult and as traumatic as this. And so I want to encourage you that if you are here this evening, my number and my email address are easily found. You don't have to come up to me tonight. You don't have to do that scary moment. But you can contact me, and I'll be glad to hear from you. And I'll be happy to walk with you through this. Again, if you have any questions about this, if you have a family member, because even then, again, it's difficult for us to say out loud that this is going on in our lives. So if you have a family member, if you have a question, I'm right here at the end of the evening. My mobile number, my email address, readily available, and I'm always ready to talk to you about this. Always. So let's pray together. Father, as we come to this topic tonight, this is an incredibly difficult and sensitive issue. Lord Jesus, we need more of your grace than we ever usually do, I think, to get through this. And Holy Spirit, we need you to work amongst us tonight. For we are all fallen. We are all broken. And we need your grace to point us towards Jesus, to lift our eyes from this world, to lift our eyes from our own broken hearts, and to see Jesus instead. We pray that you would guide us through this tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. There's a Barna group in America, and they've done this survey where they sort of looked at different questions about evangelical Christians in America. And they came to the conclusion that as regard to Christians and gender in the States, certainly anyway, they say if the sands have shifted under evangelicals' feet in the last 10 years, we at Barna predict it will seem the ground has completely opened up beneath them in the next 10. So if we're suffering whiplash in an effort to catch up to the pace that the world is moving now, in the next 10 years, we haven't got much hope if we keep playing catch up. So what I'm going to do tonight is we're going to talk about engagement. We're going to talk about how we interact with people we know and people we love. I'm not really going to unravel for you the why people think the way they do. I think Dermot did that a little bit earlier. And if you have those kind of questions, I'm ready to answer them. My job is to teach the gospel, to preach, and to show people the hope that's there in Jesus. And tonight, I hope that I'll be able to do that for all of us, regardless of what state we walked in and whatever state we walk out. So I'll tell you a quick story. At my sister's wedding, my dad spoke about how glad he was to welcome my brother-in-law, Andrew, into the family. And as he did so, he talked about the times that they were able to get to know each other incredibly well. And it was usually around doing something around the house. It was re-landscaping the back garden and putting down concrete. It was carrying heavy bags of sand. It was, filling in, fixing cars, lifting things up and down from the attic, building things, ripping things apart, taking down walls, putting up walls. These are the kind of things Dad and my brother-in-law get up to still. But when Dad finished his speech, a friend of mine leant over to me and said, "Sounds like your dad finally got the son he always wanted." And I laughed at the time, but honestly, it stings more and more when I think about it. And this is the kind of problem that we have that exists, because this kind of thing is exactly then where people who are not thinking for you come along and say, you know, maybe there's an element of truth to what they're saying. So because while Dad and Andrew did all the work, I sat in and I wrote my dissertation. And because I made them coffee and tea, and because I carried them out the buns, and because I did all those kind of jobs in and around the house, and because I still to this day love to cook. Honestly, it's actually more prevention of Lindsay cooking than anything, but I love to cook, and I love to do all those sort of things in and around the house, and I'm more likely to cry watching something than Lindsay is. I'm much more of a heart on the sleeve. I'm so much more like my mum, regardless of how much I look like my dad. Does that mean I'm feminine? Does that mean my gender is brought into question? For so many people in our world today, those are the beginnings of the questions, and all they need is the wrong person at the wrong time to tell them yes. Jesus debated the issues time and time again in the Gospels. People come to him and they ask him the really, really hard, difficult questions. But more than that, Jesus loved people. Sorry, I'll just fill this up while I'm talking to you. Jesus loved people. And the point that Jesus constantly comes to is the time and the effort and the energy that he gives to people who didn't think like he did. There's a passage, a beautiful passage in Isaiah 42 that Matthew quotes about who Jesus is. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." And I think this is the approach that we need to take to this topic. And what it means is that if you've been beaten and you've been bruised by life, and you feel like you've been broken like a bruised reed, Jesus isn't going to come along and snap you off, but Jesus is going to heal and restore and bring life to that which was going to die. If you feel that life has almost essentially snuffed out your flame, Jesus comes along, and instead of snuffing you out completely, he breathes, and on you come, and you come, and you rise up again in that flame. Tonight, yes, we are going to talk about gender. But we're also going to talk about a lot more than that. As I said, we're going to talk about engagement. We're going to talk about the church's response to this. We're going to talk about how we talk about it in the world. And honestly, we're going to see at the end of it all that we are all on the same boat. Transgender or cisgender. Cisgender, by the way, is if your gender aligns with the sex that you were born with. To do this, I'm going to talk through the grand story of the Bible. I'm not going to focus in on one text in particular, but we're going to talk about the story of the Bible, and how it is our story, whether we are transgendered or not. So we see the first thing is the Bible opens on creation. And in the creation account in Genesis 1 that Ben read for us, we see in verse 31, after the creation of human beings, God looks down at all that he had made, and look down with me at verse 31. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Everything else so far has been good. And for the first time now, it is very good. It's the high point of creation, is the creation of humanity. Nothing else gets stamped with the fingerprint of God. Nothing else gets told that they're made in the very image of God. And if you look up at verse 27, and that's really going to be the bit we hone in on, is so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Created is repeated three times in verse 27, almost driving home the point that we are creatures. We are someone who has been created. Three times, created, created, created. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And now suddenly, male and female replaces the word image. If you look down, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Image has disappeared, and male and female has replaced image. Repetition is always important in the Bible. Often one line of poetry is a restatement of the line above, but a little different in order to give a slightly different perspective. Here, I believe God is emphasizing that both men and women were created in the image of God. Now, in the ancient Eastern, Middle Eastern world, where men were of such greater value than women, such as was they were teaching, God is saying over and against such teachings, no, in the beginning I created you both in my image. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means reflecting something of who he is. We display characteristics or attributes that are similar to God. We share some and we don't share others. We have minds that can reason and can think. We are given the ability to create. You think of the art that we celebrated of our children that's now hanging on the wall. And we think of even the sculpture outside and how we celebrate the artistic creativity that is given to people to create after their creator God. We love, we're compassionate, we can be merciful. And when we do those things, we can be seen to be reflecting the image of God. See, the image of God is like looking in a mirror. It's not you necessarily, it's a reflection of who you are. Images and photos are really important to us. If I was to take out a picture of Sophie and to hand it to you, and you took it off me and didn't do what I want you to do, which is go, oh, isn't she lovely? She's the most beautiful baby that's ever been, ever. And instead of doing that, you take it and you rip it up in front of me and you throw it on the ground and you stamp on it and then you spit on that image. I'm going to be horrified. It's as if you've done it to my own child, but you've only done it to a picture. Images and symbols are incredibly important, and this is similar to us in God's creation. You imagine someone who has been stamped and imaged with God's image, and it's broken, and it hurts. And we know as well that there's something unique about humanity. Have you ever seen dogs debating with one another about the existence of life and the fabric of time? I've never seen that. Have you ever seen a goldfish concerned about the welfare of goldfish across the world? Never seen that. Humans can know God in a way that the rest of creation simply cannot. The truth is that nobody, no social group, no political party, no philosophy can ever give humanity the dignity in which God bestows upon humanity in these short verses. It is, in fact, when the dignity God has bestowed on humanity is robbed of humanity that the greatest atrocities in history have ever happened. When Hitler said that Jews were not the same as everybody else, the Holocaust happened. When we denied the personhood of the child in the womb, abortion happened. The greatest atrocities in this world happen when we remove from people the fact that they have been created in the image of God. Psalm 139, one of the most cherished psalms in all of Christian history, teaches and testifies to the care and intricate love given to the creation of each and every human. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The love and devotion, the incredible intrinsic value that is placed on every soul, the worth which is placed on every human body by our God is incredible. There is no other religion on this earth which holds the dignity of every single person, every single body. There just simply isn't one that holds that highly enough. So why did God create men and women? Why are there two sexes? Why is there not just one? Why are there not eight? Why are there not, as Facebook would tell you, 50 genders to choose from? So why are there two, male and female? Well, as Ben pointed out to us last week, it's the complementarity, the idea that men and women are to picture the unity between Jesus and the church. Within the man and woman relationship, there is also a longing for someone else outside of yourself, not to find your purpose and meaning within yourself, but to look for someone else to share that with. So that illustrates the longing for God himself that has been put into all of us. God chose to create two halves that fit together, not eight eighths that fit together. Everything is so good at the end of chapter one, isn't it? The day ends, and everything is very good. The problem is that the story doesn't end there. Let me ask you, if I make something, does it belong to me? If I paint something, is it my painting? So God makes us as his creatures, as his little people. And so God has the authority over us as his good creator. And this is going to be the question which drives us forward. Who has the ultimate authority to decide between what is right and wrong? Is it God or is it us? And that leads us to a tree in the middle of the garden. And we see the fall. Adam and Eve aren't too happy about God telling them what to do. They're not happy about him calling the shots. And so they disobey the one and only rule that God had given them. They want to be like God. They want to decide for themselves what's right, what's wrong. So they listen to the serpent, the agent of chaos, and all of creation fractures beneath and above them. The image of God is broken. Like I said earlier, the image of God is like looking in a mirror. Now the image in the mirror is broken because the mirror is broken. The reflection is still there, but it's imperfect. It's wounded, and if somebody comes along and tries to put the pieces back together again, they're going to cut themselves, and they're going to make a terrible mess. It can't be put back together again by our own hands. In just three chapters, we go from chaos at the very, very beginning to order and beauty and love and joy, all the way to chaotic order. Things still function a little. The sun still rises and sets. But in between that, there is chaos. Because of the fall, things are not the way they should be. As a result of the fall, we all feel a disconnect. We're disconnected from God. We're disconnected from one another. We're disconnected from our bodies, from our minds, from our emotions. And some people experience a disconnection between their body and their mind. We feel deeply this sense of loss of equilibrium, and so we all of humanity, are on search for that life without heartache. We're looking for that world without headache, where we have to figure things out. We're looking for a world that doesn't involve alienation and separation. And so the two questions, which are the two defining questions of the 21st century so far, who am I? And what community do I belong to? Those are the questions which drive the person with gender dysphoria, that idea that your mind is separate from your body or is not compatible. Those are the questions that drive them. Who am I? I feel like a woman, but I'm trapped inside this man's body. Imagine your own body not feeling like home. Imagine your own body feeling like it's a foreign object that you shouldn't have been ever placed into. It's heartbreaking. I went to Argos to pick something up the other day, and somebody served me whose name was Harry, but that was not her real name. And I just cried on the way back to the car because I thought, Harry, God loves you. Jesus, show her who she really is. You know her real name. And there's a wonderful truth in all of this, that at the end, Jesus promises in the book of Revelation, in one of the seven letters, that we'll all get a name one day with that he's given to us, our true name. And I'm praying for Harry. And we have to be a little broken by all of this. The problem is that transgender becomes your core identity. It is your core value and your only belief about your life. It's your very defining characteristic. Now, to talk about transgender is not to tie it up with sexuality. We need to sort of get in our heads that there's LGBT, but LGB are over here and T is over there. They don't get on very well together. And we need to understand that that's because while, yes, sexuality is linked into transgender, it's not really. This is a much more fundamental question about what it means to be human, what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to be a man, and what it means to be a woman. And these are not new questions either. Just as the New Testament was being written, there were a group who called themselves the Gnostics, who taught that the body didn't really matter, but the spirit within was important. And there have been many groups throughout history who have taught that the body is just material, and it's the soul or the mind which matters the most. And the body then must be aligned to what the mind thinks and knows about itself. And it's no different today. There is nothing new under the sun, the teacher tells us. But there are two sins in our world today, only two in the Western world that they'll tell you. The first one is to be judgmental of anybody else. And the second one is to not live your life as authentic to who you are. One interviewer took to an American university campus. Some of you may have seen this video online. It did the rounds. The interviewer was a white man, and he told some students that he identified as a woman and got some very positive results. One said, good for you. The other said, I'd be like, what, really? I refuse to do the American accent. I don't have a problem with it, would be the other one that they said. Next, he asks them, remember, he's white. What if he were Chinese? And someone says, yeah, good for you. Yeah, be who you are. Next, he says, what if I said I felt 7 years old? And someone said, if you feel seven at heart, then so be it. Good for you. Then he says, what if I told you I was 6'5"? Turns out he's only 5'10", the same height as me. Most would say at that point, no, you're clearly not. But one person said this, if you truly believed you were 6'5", I don't think that's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are. And another said, and this is the defining statement of our world today, I feel that's not my place as another human being to say someone is wrong or draw lines or boundaries. I get really sad when I hear about the struggles of the LGBT community over the years and the pain and the suffering and perhaps the damage that the church has in some way done to them. But it is the thinking of the people who are quite happy to come along and tell you that whatever you say is true is just not right. If I told you all I was 6'5", you would all know rightly I wasn't 6'5". But something within society now says, I can't say that to you. I have to let you do you. You be you, I'll do me. As long as you don't hurt me, I'm okay with it. Ultimately, love nowadays is to affirm the other person completely. I affirm everything that you say because that's what love is. But I'm going to tell you that it's actually not love. It's actually self-centered because if I affirm everything that you are, as long as it doesn't affect me, if it begins to affect me, I'll tell you. It's not actually love. It's just people don't care. And that's the sadness of our Western world. People don't care unless it affects them. So a man who, I think he was 40, identified as a 7-year-old girl and was adopted by two people in America and is trying to get into be at school with other 7-year-old children. Now, my estimation is that as soon as, if that is granted, those parents will be in uproar because they know that's not right. And suddenly, now that it affects them, they'll have a problem. But until it affects them, it's not a problem. You do you be you, I'll do me. This is the sad state of our world that we live in. I think we have to understand and accept the depths with which the fall has impacted us. Sometimes we just go, yes, the fall, I'm now sinful because of the fall. But on a physiological, psychological, and emotional level, you are the most fractured person that's ever walked the earth. And so is everybody else who's beside you. You're broken in how you think. You're broken in how you love. You're broken in how you behave. You're broken in every single way. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that before we come to Jesus, our thinking is futile. And then he turns around in Romans and says, actually, don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but have your mind renewed, changed in how you think. And that's why when people today will say, oh, just follow your heart, it's actually one of the most dangerous things I think you can tell anyone, because as Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things. But thankfully, God sends us a new heart. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to say, I don't think gender dysphoria is sinful. I don't think that the person who in their mind thinks that they were born in the wrong body is sinning. I think, like any other sin, it's the act that leads us into sinfulness. So, for example, because I know that some of you will suddenly go, did he just say what I think he said? If I am tempted to steal from the fellowship group fund, temptation is not sin. Acting on temptation is sin. To struggle in your mind and in your body with who you are for your entire life and not to act upon it is one massive cross to bear. To act on it becomes the sin. Now, some people might disagree with me. There is disagreement on this in the church, and that's okay to a certain extent. But I think that it will change how we actually approach people who suffer and struggle with this. Most people who you meet, probably that person at work who you knew for years was Bill and came in one day and said, I'm Sandra, is not engaged in the culture war that it's called, but are actually victims of the culture war. And if we as the church only, now hear me say only, we still need to engage, but if we only engage in the culture war, we're going to have real casualties on our hands. We're going to have people who see the church as only interested in defending their turf and building walls and drawing lines in the sand and saying, here shall we go and no further, rather than coming alongside those who live on the margins. If I were to create something and it became broken, I could just toss it out and start all over again. But God isn't like that. In fact, in the Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. She says, well, in another story, it would be all over, and that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day, he would get his children back. One day, he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day, he would wipe away every tear in their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would never stop loving his children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve, it will not always be so. I will come to rescue you, and when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. Which leads us to redemption. It's only the cross and it's only the empty tomb that's actually going to be of any use to anybody who's struggling with this kind of problem. First of all, the person in front of you is exactly that, a person. The person who you've known as Bill for all those years and has come to work as Sandra is still a person created in the image of God. Now, there is some disagreement about how you would then engage, whether or not you accept and call Sandra Sandra and use the she, her pronoun. My advice to you is to call Sandra Sandra. And this is because you've got to have an opportunity for them to hear the gospel. If you refuse and you say, Bill, I've only ever known you as Bill and I'll only ever treat you as Bill, Sandra is lost to you and so is Bill. I think you've got to extend the hand of grace. You've got to show the olive branch and you've got to reach out. That's why we had Matthew 9 read. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. And in your life, you're going to recognize that you have three ways in which to engage with the LGBT community at large. The first one is social withdrawal, to build up the walls of the church, to retreat in and to throw stones outside. And that's just unacceptable to Jesus. The other one is to reach out across the walls and the divide and go out and hug and embrace and enjoy everything that is there to be offered. And that is an affront to Jesus too, because Jesus has told us what he requires of us as his disciples. What I'm going to advocate to you now very quickly is the much difficult, messy grace option. It is the option which is going to get you a lot of flack from people within the church and an option that's going to get you a lot of flack from people outside of the church. And this is the option which means that you embrace this person as a person. You remember that they are not defined by their sexuality nor by their gender, however they wish to define themselves. They are a human being created in the image of God. They are somebody who needs to hear about Jesus. They are somebody who is desperate for salvation and meaning and to know where it is they stand and where it is they belong in this world. We are the people who bring that message of hope into the darkness. And if we retreat within our walls and we pretend it's all going on outside, we have failed in our mission and we will stand to be judged for that. And if we go out and we embrace all that is there, we stand to be judged for that too, for we have not held to the truth. You are going to have to love people who are hard to love, and you're going to find days where you feel like you're waving the rainbow flag as the greatest supporter of LGBT rights whenever you ask them, "How's your partner doing this week? I heard he was sick." And yet on the other side of that, some days you're going to feel like you are the bigot they think you are whenever you actually say, "Do you know, can I talk to you about Jesus and the hope that he has and how he can show you who you are in him?" And if we're not prepared to make that difficult choice, to actually step out in faith, like the Pharisees hated Jesus because he sat with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, that they came out of their way to ask Jesus, "What are you doing with these people? Don't you know who they are?" And yet I'm going to say some things that are now maybe going to hurt, because it hurt me all week. How much of a bubble do we not live in? How much have we not already retreated within these walls in Hamilton Road? How much are we actually really passionately caring about these people? I've been reading Ezekiel devotionally now for a while, and what I find when I read the Old Testament prophets is that they lament the state of the world that they are in. And just as I said earlier that the Western world, their version of love is affirming, and it means that they don't actually care, too often Christian love is we don't actually care. If we were moved by compassion of Jesus to reach out into this world and into the lost, we would be breaking our hearts for these people. We would be looking at the people at work that we don't understand, and our hearts would be moved with such compassion and such love and such a desire to take them to Jesus that we could do nothing but weep for them, to weep for the state of our world, to weep for our government and the stands that they take, to weep as the people of God who have been broken by God for people who are lost. And yet, to be honest, I don't care. And I reckon neither do you. Otherwise, we would be marked as people of sackcloth and ashes. The early church father Tertullian spoke about how Christians were spoken of by the Roman world. And the Romans used to say, "Oh, see how they love one another." And I think we're just awful at this. I don't think we love one another, and therefore I think it's incredibly hard for us to love anybody outside the church. And I think that this is something we need to work so hard on. We need to, David was talking this morning about fasting. We need to fast. We need to pray. We need to fall on our knees. We need to cry out to God for our world, for our nation, for our people, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family, for our loved ones, all the ones who are struggling in this world who don't know where to stand, where to hold out to, and not recognizing that it is the hand of Jesus that brings them home. I'm gone off script, so I'm just wrapping this up. We talk about redemption. The hope that is there is the hope for you and me is the same. We've all been created in God's image. We've all suffered the fall, and the only hope for us is the hope of Jesus extended to us with two wide open arms on the cross saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the hope we take into this world. Nothing less than that, but everything that that is. The final hope is that one day it'll all be gone. One day the Christian who has carried the cross of being confused in their mind and in their body about what gender or what identity they have, that'll all be gone. In heaven, their body and their mind will be rightly aligned. They'll be given brand new bodies like you and like me, and we'll all stand together and worship. Paul tells us that we are already new creations. That has already begun. And that means that if someone from the transgender community becomes a Christian, let's not expect them to be dressed in a three-piece suit the next day. Let's expect grace and sanctification to take its work. Our job is not to change somebody's gender. Our job is to take somebody to Jesus. That's our job. Nothing more and nothing less than that. Let Jesus deal with sin the way he's dealt with our sin. One day we will stand, brothers and sisters, united before the Lord, and we will sing praises to him, and we will enjoy one another's company forever. Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner, on the day that he came out and his picture was put up on Vanity Fair magazine, the picture is taken with his hands behind his back. And that's because one of the hardest parts to change in a trans sexual surgery, or sex realignment surgery, is your hands. Your hands will betray who you are every single time. Madonna still wears hands because she can't accept that still wears gloves to cover her hands because she can't accept that she's getting old. And so his hands are behind his back because he has to hide. But there's somebody who doesn't hide their hands. When Thomas comes to Jesus and says, "Until I see the holes in his hands, put my hand in his side, I'll not believe." We have good news this evening that Jesus doesn't hold his hands behind his back, but his hands are open, bearing the scars that bought us with his own blood and bought so many people in the LGBT community who need to hear about Jesus. I have spoken for far too long this evening, and I apologize. But if you have any questions, come and talk to me. I want to talk to you about this more. Let's pray together.